Good morning. All right, today we're going to continue our sermon series on the Psalms, and we are going to be in Psalm 23. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Psalm 23. If you were hoping for another obscure and super dark psalm, I'm sorry to disappoint. It is going to be Psalm 23 today. Now, I'm recently back from a trip to the East Coast to see my family, and it was a fantastic trip. We got to see both my family and Brooke's family in the 2 weeks that we spent in Virginia and Maryland. But on the way back, after 2 great weeks, we were flying from D.C. to Seattle, and I was sitting with Luke, my 6-year-old, and at one point we got up because he had to go to the bathroom. And of course, he wanted to know if what he did in the bathroom was going to fall 30,000 feet onto the people below when he flushed. He was really disappointed when I explained to him that that was not how it worked. But when we got up, there was this really long line for the bathroom. And then by the time we made it to the front, there was this really long line backed up behind us. And yes, I am opening this message up with a bathroom story. But so he goes in, and he's never been in the bathroom of a plane before, and he doesn't know how to lock the door. He doesn't know what all the buttons or any of the switches or any of that stuff do. And so I'm just kind of standing outside the door, like guarding it for him. That's my role in it. And he takes a long time. Now he's six, and 6-year-olds sometimes take a long time in the bathroom. 40-year-olds sometimes take a long time in the bathroom, but more so 6-year-olds. And like I said, the line is really long, and it's full of people who really have to go to the bathroom, and they're trying to be understanding of this little kid, but I can see that there's some anxiety growing, and people are getting a little impatient, and it was getting a little awkward. And I was like standing by the door guarding it, which honestly also a little bit awkward. And so it finally gets to the point where I'm about to like knock on the door and give him the old, you know, everything okay in there, buddy? When all of a sudden this light goes on above the bathroom and all these bells start going off in the back where the flight attendants are, okay? And so if you've ever wondered what would happen if you're in the bathroom and you push the emergency button, I can tell you what happens. I know what happens now. And so I was a little bit embarrassed because I knew, you know, it was a 6-year-old in there, and he pushed the button. So I told the flight attendant, I said, "Hey, you know, that's my kid in there, and I'm sure he just pushed the button by accident. Do you mind if I like check on him?" And the flight attendant's like, "Oh yeah, sure, go ahead." And then he goes, "I've been doing this for 8 years, and I've never seen anyone push that button on purpose." Okay, and that was a little bit reassuring that my kid wasn't the first one to push the emergency button. It's been about 7 years since one of my kids pulled the fire alarm here at the church. I'm still waiting for somebody else to do it. Has not happened. But so I open the bathroom door and Luke is in there and he's fully dressed. There's no issues going on. And as soon as I open the door, he like pushes his way out and we're off back to our seat. And so we sit down, and I'm kind of joking with him, joking around with him, and I say in a kidding way, you know, "Hey, did you push that button for help?" And then I see his little lip start to quiver, and he has almost like tears in his eyes, and he says, "Yes, I was trapped, and I didn't know how to get out." And all of a sudden, that situation had a very different meaning for me. Like, he wasn't in there for a long time, like, going to the bathroom. He was in there for a long time because he was trapped, and he didn't know how to get out. And imagine this situation from his perspective, right? You're 6 years old. You've never been on a plane before. You're in this strange bathroom that's roughly the same size as a coffin, just saying, right? And you can't hear what's going on outside, and nobody outside can hear you. You can't get out. You know, that would be terrifying. Terrifying. Now, was he ever in real danger? No. I mean, I was right there. The door wasn't even locked. I could have, you know, let him out at any moment. But he didn't know that. From his perspective, he was trapped, and he was afraid. Now, like I said, we're going to be in Psalm 23 today, and Psalm 23 is what Bible scholars call a psalm of trust. It is a declaration of trust in God. And when do we need to declare trust in God? When we're afraid. When we're afraid. When we feel like we're trapped in a tiny bathroom 30,000 feet in the air. And I know what you're going to have nightmares about tonight. No, right? No. In his commentary on the Psalms, John Golden Gay says about Psalm 23 and the Christian, he writes, "The life of a member of God's people is lived between unfettered enjoyment of the presence of God and the precariousness of life." So in other words, God is with us and life is uncertain. God is with us and life is uncertain. And Psalm 23 holds these two things in tension. There is much to be afraid of in our world. Cancer, mass shootings, the burning rainforest in the Amazon. Before Gary's message last week, I wasn't afraid of earthquakes or volcanoes, but now I am. Now I know that the big one hits, everything west of I-5 is toast, I guess. So that's one more thing to be afraid of. But in these times of fear, when we're in what the psalmist calls the valley of the shadow of death, that's when we need Psalm 23. So let's read it. Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Good stuff. Probably the best written piece in all of Western literature. There's a number of images in these verses, but we start off with this image of a shepherd. And the psalmist says that he makes me lie down in green pastures. So think of like if grass is sparse, you got some sheep grazing and the grass is sparse, the sheep aren't going to lay down, right? They're going to go from spot to spot, they're going to keep walking to keep up with where the grass is. But in these pastures, there's so much grass that you can just lay down and just eat where you are. It's kind of like an all-you-can-eat steak and lobster meal where when you're about to finish one plate, the waiter is like right there with another one. Right? There's plenty. You don't even have to get up. The psalmist says, "He leads me by still waters. He restores my soul." The image is of this like hot and thirsty sheep being led to a refreshing pool where he's restored. When we got to Washington, D.C., our first day there, it was 92 degrees and super humid. If you've ever been on the East Coast, that's the delight of the East Coast. And we decided that on our first day, we were going to go see all the monuments in D.C. while it was, you know, like just right out of the gate, we'll get all that done with and then move on to other things. But 92 degrees, humid, and we ended up marching, we calculated it, about 7.5 miles around the city and all the monuments and all that stuff. And by the end of it, the kids were hot and they were tired. I, of course, was fine, but they were hot and tired, right? No. So everyone's hot and tired, and so we stopped for ice cream. And the kids just devoured it. I mean, devoured it. And they had to because it was melting faster than they could eat it. But if you can imagine this image of kids just chowing down on this ice cream because they're so hot and tired, that's kind of what the psalmist is painting here, only with sheep. Right? The journey is hot, but the food is good. And then we get this phrase, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The Hebrew word for righteousness carries this idea of like what is right. And so when referring to a path, it would mean like the right path, like the correct way to go. These are well-worn, faithful paths that the shepherd has been on before and he knows are the right way to go. So he's not going to get lost. He's not going to take us on some kind of like shortcut that leads us into unnecessary danger or anything like that. He knows the right paths and his reputation depends on it. And so these first couple verses of the psalm, all of these paint the picture of the Lord's provision. Right? God takes care of us. He's our shepherd. Now, I don't want to get into this too much because we're going to come back to it later. All right, we'll come back to this provision idea later. But for now, let's move on to verse 4. Verse 4, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This line, this might be the best line in the whole Bible. It's certainly one of the most recognizable lines in the whole Bible. It's vivid. You have this image of a shepherd leading sheep through this dangerous ravine. And it's the right path, right? He's not lost. This is the way they need to go. But the terrain is rough. Water is scarce. There might be like wolves in the brushes. There might be bandits hiding out. But the sheep aren't afraid. They're not afraid because the shepherd is with them. And not only is he with them, but he's armed, okay? First, he's armed with a rod. A rod was literally like a shepherd's weapon. It might be used for like fending off wild animals, like wolves that might come and try to snatch one of the sheep away. But that's not all the shepherd has. He's dual wielding. He also has a staff, which was kind of like a walking stick that he would lean on if he got tired. But it was also used for like reining in sheep that maybe were straying off the right path and needed to be brought back in the direction that they needed to be going in. And so this image of the shepherd, it makes you think of when you're a kid and you have absolute confidence that whatever happens to your family, that your parents are going to figure it out, and so you don't have to be afraid. Right? We can trust God like that. And so in verse 4, the image, it switches from provision to protection. Okay, God is our shepherd and provides for us, but he's our shepherd and he protects us. The psalmist says, I will fear no evil. God is like a shepherd with his rod and his staff, ready to protect me. Now, Jesus, he reiterates this message of this call to fear no evil. And remember, Jesus, he preached to an oppressed people. They were completely at the mercy of the Roman Empire. But Jesus said to them in Luke 12, 4-5, he said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, it gets a little intense there at the end, but Jesus' point is clear. We don't believe that death is the end. Yes, there are people out there who have the power and the authority to harm us or even put us to death, but we don't have to fear them because death does not get the final word. We believe in immortality and God is in control of life and death. Now, don't hear me wrong. This doesn't mean that you're like invincible because God is protecting you. So like, you know, don't go running out in traffic after this message claiming that promise. Everyone dies, even Christians. The hardest part of my trip to D.C. is one of the reasons I was going back to see my family is last year my mom was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And so there was a sense of like getting everybody together to make memories while we still can. And so with every interaction that I had with her, hanging in the air was the thought, this is the most lucid I'll ever see my mom. this is the best that she will ever be able to understand me. This is the closest that I will ever see of her, you know, in her right personality, of her true self that I'll ever experience. The shadow of death is a real place, even for Christians. And there comes a point in everyone's life where our loved ones will pray for healing, and those prayers will not be answered. But the scriptures tell us that death does not get the last laugh. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, 25-26, about Jesus, "For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Okay, death does not get the last laugh. Jesus does. And so even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. We experience evil, but we don't have to fear it because God is with us. And we have an eternal perspective. So this first image in Psalm 23 is that of a shepherd. But in verse 5, the psalm kind of goes with a different image, and it's that of a host. And so I want us to just look at verses 5 and 6 are up there on the wall. Verse 5, we've moved away from the shepherd image and into the host image. And it's almost as if God is throwing this giant party, and you are the guest of honor, okay? Now, food has always been an image of for blessing. When we want to celebrate something, what do? We eat, right? That's what we do when we want to celebrate something. One of the memories that my mom will never let me live down is that when I was in kindergarten, so you can tell me how long she's been telling me this story. When I was in kindergarten, it was approaching my birthday, and the teacher kind of made this announcement to the class that the next class period was going to be my birthday. And I announced to the class that my mom wanted to make cupcakes, not only for the whole class, but for all of the kindergarten classes, which I think was about 70 kids, okay? And you know what? She did it. She did it, and she always did that kind of stuff for me. The psalmist says that God is throwing a banquet, and you can imagine the kind of food that he's preparing, and you are the guest of honor. And who is invited to this party? Who's on the guest list of this party that's thrown in your honor? The haters, your enemies. Your enemies are invited as... The book of Esther, part of the plot line of the book of Esther is this conflict between these two guys, Mordecai and Haman. And Mordecai, he's Jewish, and he's like this stand-up, righteous guy, and he's one of the heroes of the story. And Haman is the villain of the story. And Haman is second in command over all of the Persian Empire. He's second only to the king himself. And everywhere Haman goes, people like bow down to him and show him respect. Everyone, that is, except Mordecai. Mordecai refuses, and he's like, I bow to God only. And so Haman just hates Mordecai. And every time he looks at him, he just gets angry, his blood pressure rises, and he just wants to kill him. And in fact, he hatches this plot to kill not only Mordecai, but all of his countrymen, too. He's like, he's going to kill all the Jewish people, Mordecai included. Now, while Haman is putting together this plot, Mordecai discovers a different plot to assassinate the king. And he discovers this plot, and he tells the king, and he warns him, and he foils it, and he saves the king's life. And so later, the king realizes that he never did anything to thank Mordecai for saving his life. So he's like, what should I do to honor this guy? And he can't think of an appropriate gesture, so he decides to ask Haman, what should I do? And so he asks Haman, he's like, Haman, what should I do to honor the person I want to honor? And Haman thinks to himself, well, who would the king want to honor other than me? So he gets like really, really excited. He's like, okay, here's what you're going to do. You're going to put him on the king's horse. You're going to dress him in the king's robes, and you're going to parade him through the city and say, this is what the king does to people he wants to honor. And like Haman is like licking his lips. He's so excited about the thought of all of these people looking at him in jealousy and like, man, he's so honored by the king, honored above everyone else in the kingdom. And then the king says to Haman, he's like, that's a great idea. I want you to do everything you just said for Mordecai. I know, that's exactly the reaction he has. He's like, what? You know, and his jaw just drops. He's like, Mordecai, what about me? And so Haman, he has to lead Mordecai around through the city on this horse. He's dressed in the royal robes, and Haman's like, this is what the king does to people he wants to honor. And he just loathes every minute of it. And Mordecai is his enemy, and it makes him hopping mad to see the king honor him like that. And this is exactly what Psalm 23 says that God does for us. It says he prepares us a table in the presence of our enemies. In other words, God throws this giant party in your honor, and all the haters are invited, and they have to watch God honor you in this way. And just like with the shepherd image, this image of this table and this banquet is one of provision. There's food on the table. And just like in the shepherd image where the sheep could lay down, they could eat where they were because there was so much food, so also here the psalmist has this image of like a goblet, and he's like, I've got so much that my cup is overflowing with what was certainly grape juice and not wine. I'm just kidding. That was for my Baptist friends there, right? But the Lord has promised to provide for us. Now, Paul continues this theme in Philippians 4:19. He says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. One of the most common metaphors that the scriptures use to describe our relationship to God is that of a father and children. God is our father. And fathers provide for their children. Think about, what would you not give for your children? Right? And in Matthew 7, Jesus says, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God has promised to provide for you. Now again, don't hear me wrong. This doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be rich. Doesn't mean that you're not going to experience hardship. But remember that last time that you freaked out about money? Well, guess what? You're here. You made it. God provided. We can't let our fears of the unknown drown out our confidence in God's provision. God has promised to throw a banquet in our honor, and all of the haters are invited to watch. He anoints our head with oil, our cup overflows. And then we get in verse 6, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word follow in verse 6 is often used in Hebrew to describe something being pursued, like being chased, either by an enemy or by like a wild animal that's trying to eat you. And this leads John Goldengay, who's an Old Testament scholar, leads him to say about this verse in his commentary that if your enemies pursue you, so also do God's goodness and mercy. Again, just like with the shepherd imagery, it's language of protection. And so when we looked at Psalm 23, it starts off with this image of the shepherd, and we see, it starts off by talking about provision. He makes me lie down in green pastures. And then it moves on to protection. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Well, then also when it moves to the host image, it's the same thing. First, we see provision. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And then it moves on to protection. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's the message of the psalm. The Lord provides and the Lord protects. Now, in this series on Psalms, when I've been talking about the Psalms, I've been emphasizing this idea of learning to pray the Psalms. For instance, we talked about Psalm 88 and the honest language in that psalm about these feelings of abandonment and learning to be able to pray that language to God. We talked about Psalm 137 and this prayer for justice when we've been wounded or abused even. Well, what about Psalm 23? When do we pray Psalm 23? In his book, Praying the Psalms, Walter Brueggemann, he has this section on place in the Psalms. So he goes through the Psalms and he talks about different places that are talked about in the Psalms and what they represent in life and stuff like that. And one of the places that he mentions is the pit, the pit. And he says in the Psalms, the pit is often representative of a place of trouble or feeling like you're abandoned or feeling like you're helpless or on your own. And we actually saw this in Psalm 88. Psalm 88 said, I'm accounted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. Psalm 88 is a prayer from inside the pit. It's a prayer when we're in trouble. And I love Psalm 88 because it gives me vocabulary for expressing my thoughts to God when I feel like I'm in the pit. And I feel that way sometimes. So Psalm 88 is a psalm from the pit. Psalm 23 is also a psalm from the pit. What? It doesn't read like it. I mean, how can that be? It doesn't read like a psalm from the pit. Psalm 23 reads like the exact opposite of Psalm 88. Well, that's true, but when do you need to pray the words, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me? When you're in the pit. When I feel like I'm in the pit, I love Psalm 88 because it gives me a vocabulary for expressing my feelings to God. I love to be able to tell God that I feel like I'm in the pit, but when I have those thoughts, I don't want to stay in the pit, right? I don't want to stay there. Does that make sense? Yeah, thank you. It makes sense to one person. But that's where Psalm 23 comes in, okay? I can pray Psalm 23 when I'm feeling Psalm 88. Because Psalm 23 is ultimately true, even when it doesn't feel true. The Lord is still my shepherd, even when I'm afraid of wanting. Goodness and mercy still pursue me, even when it feels like my enemies are pursuing me. It's like being in a coffin-sized bathroom 30,000 feet in the air. It feels like I'm in danger. But the door isn't even locked, and my dad is right out there. In Praying the Psalms, Walter Brueggemann talks about the pit, and he also talks about another place. And the other place that he talks about, he calls the wings. Some psalms talk about being in the shelter of God's wings. And it's this image of like a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings for protection. And so the idea of being under the wings is this idea of being protected by God. And Brueggemann says, it's okay to pray the wings psalms when you're in the pit, because doing so is to claim hope that one day you will be out of the pit and under the wings. Now, our psalm today didn't talk about wings. It talked about the table, right? But the image of God throwing a banquet. But it's the same kind of image. We are invited to a table, a banquet throne in our honor. And so I want to read what Brueggemann says about this, about these two places, the pit and the wings. But just know that where Brueggemann uses the word wings, I've changed it out to the word table because it fits with the psalm that we talked about today. So listen to what Walter Brueggemann says about psalms like Psalm 23. He says, it's clear that the psalms, when we freely engage ourselves with them, are indeed subversive literature. They break things loose. They disrupt and question. They open up new possibilities. They create new relationships. And most of all, they give us new eyes to see and new tongues to speak. And therefore, we need not enter the presence of the Holy One mute and immobilized. We go there to practice our vocation of receiving the new future God is speaking to us. To risk such a prayer is to repent of the old orientation to which we no longer belong. It's to refuse the pit, which must first be fully experienced for the sake of the table, which may be boldly anticipated. When we're in the pit, we experience the pit, right? We feel it. We can pray Psalm 88 from the pit. But we don't stay in the pit. We refuse to stay there. And we can pray Psalm 23 in faith, knowing that it will ultimately, that knowing that it's ultimately true, and that one day it will be fully experienced as true. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And this brings us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We've got one more like instrumental song and then one more song to sing. And while we sing, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We've got stations all around the room. You're free to go to whichever one that you'd like. If you're new here, know that you are free to join us at the table, but you don't have to. If that's uncomfortable for you, you're free to remain where you are. Just note you might have to let other people in your section kind of get out, so be aware of that. But while we sing, I'd love to pray for you. I'll be standing right back there in that corner. Dick will be back there in that corner. He'd love to pray for you as well. So if there's anything going on, big or small, we'd love to pray for you. But before we respond, one more thing that I do want to point out. That the imagery of the Lord's Supper, It's the same image that we see at the end of Psalm 23. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And who is the greatest enemy? Satan himself. 1 Peter 5:8 says about Satan, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom to devour." Revelation calls him the accuser of our brothers, who accuses us day and night before our God. Satan accuses you of all your shortcomings. He tells you you're not good enough, that God won't forgive you for that, that everyone else gets this but you, that you're beyond redemption. You don't really believe. If you did, you wouldn't have done that. But Jesus' words on the cross, "It is finished," drown out Satan's accusations before the throne of God. Hebrews tells us that Jesus took on flesh and blood and went to the cross that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all of those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Like Haman in the book of Esther, like the enemies in Psalm 23, Satan and his principalities were thoroughly humiliated by the cross. Paul tells us in Colossians, "And you who were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so when we come to the table, we don't come to the table as the accused, as those who have broken God's laws and stand under his judgment. Because Jesus Christ has died for sins and risen from the dead, we come to the table as God's friends. Jesus told his disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you." The Lord is our shepherd. Even when it doesn't feel like this is true, we proclaim that it's true because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We proclaim it in the hope that one day we will fully realize it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Trust in God without Christ is empty and without certainty. It's only another form of self-trust. But whoever knows that God has entered into our suffering in Jesus Christ himself may say with great confidence, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.'" Will you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, you are our shepherd. You provide. We have plenty to eat. We're taken care of. You protect us. We have no need to fear our enemies. We have no need to fear death. We entrust you with eternity. And Father, we proclaim these things because of Jesus. It is our confession that he has died on the cross for our sins, but he has risen from the dead and so defeated sin and Satan and death forever. Father, it's him that we remember right now. We proclaim hope, the resurrection from the dead, that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. For you are with us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.